Okay, we are in Ecclesiastes, session 5, which is going to review chapters 7 and 8 of the book of Ecclesiastes. And we're going to talk a little bit about wisdom and also wickedness. As you know, it's obviously, I put this up front just to remind us, it's Hebrew, we're subject to a translation. And the theme of the book, of course, is vanity of vanities. All is vanity. That's both the opening and the closing thoughts, but there's much between. The word koheleth is the Hebrew, which really means the assembler, the one that gathers an assembly, or the preacher, if you will. And the Greek translation of that is ecclesia. From the Latinization of that, we get Ecclesiastes, the name of that we associate with the book. And it's Solomon, let's keep in mind, it's Solomon's sermon on the natural man in his quest for the chief good under the sun. So there's two constraints we want to keep in mind. One is this is Solomon's wisdom from man's point of view. And secondly, his perception is under the sun, on the earth. There are two dimensions that occasionally glimmer through. One is that Solomon is sensitive to the fact that the real issues are after death, but he really confines his remarks as life from between birth and death. He really doesn't deal in the afterlife at all. It's under the sun, in other words. And much of what he says is just his wisdom. But we make a mistake if we assume that's all there is. It's a very organized treatise of component parts, but it concludes that all is vanity that's under the sun and man's own resources. It is not pessimistic, as most commentators seem to conclude. It's actually bravely honest and does look beyond life's ironies to the fact that God is really in control and there will be restitutions finally. Let's be sensitive to that, even though it's a more subordinate. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. This is the summary in chapter 12 near the end. Most of the book is really supporting that theme. So we're going to be in chapter 7. You know, it's interesting. Thomas Gray said, where ignorance is bliss, 'tis folly to be wise. Now, he was saying that of young men watching them on a playing field, figuring that while they're young, they're innocent, they can enjoy life. When they get wisdom, they'll understand life's... He's really talking about the fact that they're at their stage in life to be happy. Is part of their happiness is that they don't really know what's coming. That's really what they thought, but it's often quoted. Solomon had sort of a similar conclusion to that in the first chapter, you may recall. Verse 18 of chapter 1 said, "For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increases sorrow." But he's now taking a second look at that. That was his first sort of horseback look. And he's now going to discuss the role of wisdom in life. The word wisdom is going to occur 14 times in these two chapters. I think that's interesting. It's a multiple of 7 and complete. He does conclude that although wisdom can't explain all of life's mysteries, he does make at least... wisdom does make 3 positive contributions to our life. So he's not disparaging, and he's going to talk about its limitations. Wisdom, first of his 3 arguments, first, it can make life better. Wisdom can make life better. That seems in contradiction to what he originally said opening up. And by the way, the word better is a very key word. It's 11 times in this chapter. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Now you say, wow, what's he talking about here? That's a weird verse. Most of us would rather go to a birthday party than a funeral, wouldn't we? And yet, he would contest that, because he would say that sorrow can do more good for the heart than laughter can. That's his argument, in effect. The word heart is going to be 4 times in these 4 verses. He was not a morose man, by the way. Let's keep that in mind. He's the guy that wrote the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 15 and 17. And he also wrote the Song of Solomon. So don't assume that he's just a gloomy guy. And he points out in his other writings that laughter can be like medicine. But sorrow is like a nourishing food that strengthens the inner person. It's the best way to summarize, I think. He says that there is a time to laugh. Remember chapter 3? We talked about that. But what he's really arguing about is a balanced life, and he's pointing out that sorrow can do more for our growth than laughter can. So it seems like a bizarre statement at first. You don't want to generalize the statement from the first part of this verse. A good name is better than precious ointment. And in other words, a good reputation is sort of like fragrance. And by the way, there's a play on words in this. The word name is Shem in the Hebrew. And the word for ointment, precious ointment, is Shemem. He will use the same image in chapter 10, and he used the same image in Solomon, the opening of the book of Song of Solomon. Now, he's not contrasting birth and death. He's contrasting the day of birth and the day of death. And he's suggesting those are boundary days in our life. They're significant days because the day we are born is when we're given our name. And the day that we die is when our name has been earned, whatever it is. It takes its complexion as to how we've lived the life between those two events. If a person dies with a good name, his reputation is sealed then, in effect, at death, and the family doesn't have to worry. So in that sense, the day of death is resolved, the person's reputation has been settled. Now, Solomon's assuming there's no hidden scandals, in effect, in his thing. There's an old expression that every person has three names. One his father and mother gave him, the other one, what people call him, and finally, the one he acquires for himself. That is, when he dies, how people remember him. Proverbs 10 and Proverbs 22 carry the idea that the memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. Our reputations endure. Remember Mary of Bethany? She anointed the Lord with the expensive ointment. Jesus said that her name would be honored throughout the world. And of course it is. We all recall that. On the other hand, there's a guy by the name of Judas who sold the Lord into the hands of his enemies. When he was born, he was given a good name. The name Judah means praise. It's the name of the tribe, the royal tribe. But by the time he died, his name has become an idiom of infamy and shame. So Solomon's context here is one, the context of the verse comes from the first part. A good name is better than precious ointment. And the day of death and the day of one's birth. In other words, you really earn your reputation, not when you're born, but when you die. That's really what in effect he's saying. But he goes on, he says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of countenance, the heart is made better. So Solomon's really focusing on personal growth and maturity, really, in effect here. And he's advising all the way through this to look death in the eye and to learn from it. He doesn't say to be preoccupied with death, but not to avoid confrontations with the reality of death and take it seriously as we should. Remember Psalm 90:12. Teach us, Lord, to number our days, so that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. And that's somewhat the flavor of what he's doing here. He's really asking for balance. And by the way, the word for laughter here in verse 3 can mean the laughter of derision or scorn, if you will. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of fools is in the house of mirth. He's really suggesting that there's growth, if you will, in understanding the eternal aspects. It's interesting that when people joke about death, it's usually evidence that they're afraid of it and haven't prepared for it. It's a way of running away. But now, from verse 5 on, he's going to talk about how rebuke, in the same flavor, he's going to say rebuke is better than praise. And he goes on, it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. It's interesting. The leaders that I've known, the really good ones, tend to dismiss or take with a grain of salt flattery or positive statements. But they listen very carefully to criticisms, or they listen very carefully to their detractors more than their supporters, because in a sense, they're more honest. For the crackling of thorns is under a pot, and so is the laughter of a fool, and this also is vanity. Now, all the way through here, we're going to try to hit the highlights of what the thoughts that Solomon has, but I also want to highlight something. We're dealing with the translation, and often the expressions that are chosen are a function of the Hebrew, not the English. To give you an example, there are three words here, the song of fools, the crackling of thorns under a pot. There's a play on words here, what we call homophones, words that sound alike. See, the word song is sheer in the Hebrew, the pot is seer, and the thorns are serim. And so in the Hebrew, these are homophones. They are words that sound alike. So there's a play on words going on here that doesn't dismiss the thought that he's trying to talk. He's saying the praise of fools is sort of like the crackling of thorns under a campfire. which is, you hear a lot of noise, but you don't get much lasting good out of it. What he's really saying, though, I think, in all of this, is that a wise person's rebuke will accomplish more in our lives than the flattery of fools. And he learned this from his father, because you can go through the Psalms, Psalm 141, for an example. And also he emphasized it all through the book of Proverbs, and they'll be listed in your notes. At this point, he goes into, he starts talking about the long haul is better than a shortcut. In other words, he's taking a long view here. He says, surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for angry resteth in the bosom of fools. Part of what he's suggesting here, beware of the shortcuts, the easy way, because they're often very expensive detours that can be actually painful and difficult. You've always heard people say, I don't have time to be in a hurry, or do it right the first time kind of thing. It's the same flavor. In verse 7, he's really saying that he has in mind here that bribery appears to be a quick way to get things done. Gift destroyeth the heart. And it only turns a wise man into a fool. In fact, it encourages corruption in the human heart. That's really what the key thought in verse 7. He's suggesting it's better to wait patiently for God's plan rather than get angry and demand your own way. And this echoes thoughts that are in the Proverbs 14 and 16 and elsewhere. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. Beginning of sin ends to a terrible end, death. But if God's at the beginning of what we do, he will see to it that we reach the end successfully, is the flavor here. Good beginnings usually mean good endings. And we could go through a lot of other examples all through the scripture. We think of Joseph, who began as a slave but ended up as a sovereign. And how Jesus saved the best wine to last in John 2, and we could go on. Now, a Christian believer, of course, can claim Romans 8:28 all the way through this, because he knows that God is at work and will accomplish his purposes. Not to be in a rush. The question that occurred to me to sort of throw out is, how many of you ask for directions rather than bluff your way through? We say not thou, what is the cause of the former days that were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. This is the good old days, which is really a combination of a bad memory and a good imagination, okay, according to some. Remember when the foundation was laid for the second temple, the old men wept for the old days. But the young men sang because the work had begun in Ezra 3. Now, some people say yesterday is the past, cannot be changed, tomorrow is not yet come, so make the most of the day. How did the Roman poet Horace say? Carpe diem, seize the day, the now. Yesterday's a memory, tomorrow's a speculation. The reality is today. It's palpable, tangible. It's an opportunity for which we'll be accountable. So, starting from about verse 11 on, Solomon's going to suggest that wisdom will also help us see life more clearly. And he's going to argue that maturity requires balance. That's all the way through this thing. And wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Now, the word defense, by the way, in the Hebrew, same word as the word shadow. So it gives this thing a little more softer complexion. Wisdom is better than a generous inheritance, he's suggesting. Money loses its value, but wisdom can't be stolen, keeps its value, can't be lost, unless we become fools and abandon it completely. How they always say, give a man a fish and you feed him for a day. Teach him to fish and you fed him for life. The concept of wisdom is another way of expressing it. It's been suggested that the person that has wealth but lacks wisdom will only waste his fortune, but the person that has wisdom will know how to get and use his wealth. And another echo that you've often heard the expression second-generation money, how the sons of rich people tend to go through it pretty quickly or end up in trouble. Verse 13, consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In other words, part of it to realize our limitations. God has his way. This is probably reflected, I think we mentioned this before, in what some people call the serenity prayer. by Reinhold Niebuhr back in 1934. It's very famous. You've heard it quoted often. Oh God, give us the serenity to accept the things we cannot change, the courage to change the things we can, and the wisdom to know the difference. And that's, I think, part of the thought here that in verse 13. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. God has also set one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. Part of the thought here is wisdom gives us perspective so we won't get discouraged when we get in difficulty or arrogant when things go well. I know that was true in my life. Things were going so well, I got very arrogant, overextended, went down in flames. I signed an $8 billion joint venture with the Soviet Union, and I got what I deserved. I went down in flames, took and wiped me out everything I had. Interestingly enough, the lessons I learned in the downside are vastly more valuable than the joys and things I had on the upside. Yeah, there was a time we had a lot of money, and that was fine. It was fun. But not a lot of learning went on. We just got arrogant, aggressive, overconfident. But that dark valley went through, changed our lives constructively, I think, through eternity for a lot of reasons. And so I think it exemplifies this. And Job reminded his wife of all of this when she told him to curse God and die during their dark days. He says, what shall we receive good at the hand of God and shall not receive evil? In chapter 2 of Job. And earlier he said, the Lord gives, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so the Lord balances the blessings in our hands with the burdens on our backs. That keeps us steady. And as we yield to him, he can even turn the burdens into blessings. He certainly has in our life. It was interesting, the whole book of Job. Job's friends were completely wrong. They had good arguments, but they were invalid. They were trying to use an old roadmap to guide him on a new journey. And the map just didn't fit. So you need to dig into that or review your notes on Job if you like. See, no matter how much we experience, no matter how many books we read, many of the courses we take, we still just walk by faith. But let's go on. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There's a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. That's disturbing. That's one of the basic dilemmas in life, is that why do the righteous suffer, and why do the wicked prosper? The good die young, and the wicked seem to keep going. It's interesting that God did promise Israel to bless Israel in the land if they obeyed his laws, but he hasn't given those promises today under the new covenant. Francis Bacon pointed this out. Prosperity is the blessing of the Old Testament. Adversity is the blessing of the new. And that sounds strange, but you can carry that through. Take a look at it. And it's interesting, the Lord's opening words in the Sermon on the Mount were not, blessed are the rich in substance. No. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on. Another aspect of this is the wicked appear to prosper only if you take the short view of things. It's been said some time ago, and I think it's very provocative, you can prove anything if your scope is narrow enough. If you take the long view, that punctures this issue of the wicked prospering. And that was the lesson that Asaph recorded in Psalm 73, something that Paul reinforces in Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians 4. Matthew 6, they have their reward, that's all they'll ever get kind of thing. And they may gain the whole world, but they lose their own souls. You all know those verses. We don't have to beat that to death. Let's go on to verse 16. Be not righteous over much, neither make thyself over wise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Be not over much wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before your time? Verses 16, 17, 18 have been misunderstood by a lot that say that Solomon was simply teaching moderation in everyday life. Don't be too righteous. Don't be too great a sinner. Play it safe. That's not what he's saying at all. See, in the Hebrew text, the verbs, especially in verse 16, carry the idea of reflexive action. See, what he's really saying, don't claim to be righteous and don't claim to be wise. In other words, what he's warning them against is self-righteousness and pride that comes when we think we've arrived spiritually and as if we know it all. And he will make clear in verse 20 forthcoming that there are no righteous people. So he can't be referring to true righteousness. He's really talking about self-righteousness or claimed righteousness. And he's condemning self-righteousness of the hypocrite, the false wisdom of the proud. And he warned that these sins lead to destruction and death. And verse 18, it is good that thou shouldest take hold of this. Yea, and from this withdraw not thine hand, for he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. Notice here, this is one of these places where you realize that Solomon, contrary to the way he starts this thing, isn't limiting himself to this life. He's recognizing it gets its real perspective out from under the sun and beyond the point of death. And this is one of the places that you realize his scope is larger than would seem on the face of things. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Solomon tells us in Proverbs 9, verse 10, very key verse. Verse 19, wisdom strengthened the wise more than 10 men which are in the city. And the wise person, of course, doesn't fear anybody, because if he fears the Lord, he has no reason to fear anything else. And that's also hammered in Psalm 112. He walks with the Lord, and thus he has the adequacy to meet anything that comes. All the changes, all the challenges of life, including war, including major catastrophes. Verse 20, for there is not a just man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Here's Solomon summarizing Romans 3. There is none righteous that doeth good and sinneth not. Now Romans 6, by the way, just to emphasize this, tells us that sin need not reign in our lives if we're in Christ. That doesn't mean we're sinless, but sin does not need to have control over your life if you're in Christ. Romans 6, it ain't going to reign no more. See, if we walk in the fear of God and we follow His wisdom, we'll be able to detect and defeat the wicked one when he comes to tempt us. That's really the thought that's even buried in here. Wisdom, the way Solomon's taking it, will guide us in our walk. Verse 21, also take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. Strange way of expressing it, perhaps. For oftentimes, he says, also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise has cursed others. Another problem we all have that sort of echoes from all this is this idea of being concerned about what people say about us. So your servant curses really carries that thought. And one of the things, if I can just depart here for a minute, one of the things that's a hot button with me, and so I'll use this as an excuse to depart from the main outline, is to talk about this thing about talking about others. And a question I often ask a group, what is the most painful sin? We can all list sins, but what sin has probably caused more pain in the history of man than any of the other sins? And I'm going to suggest to you that the answer to that question is probably gossip. Gossip has probably caused more hidden pain. And of course, it's a violation of thou shalt not bear false witness, but there are more subtle forms of gossip and that account for more personal pain and suffering than we probably have any conception of. It's a form of betrayal. And it's probably hurtful beyond our reckoning. Behind the flurry of our daily routines, the venom does its silent work, undermining confidences, betraying relationships, spreading unseen injustices, and invisibly promoting misunderstandings and resentment and distrust. And the scripture has a lot to say about it. I won't go through it all. My little article on this will be appended to the notes that accompany the tape. You can go through a little study there. And this is sensitive to me because my wife and I went through a deep, dark valley about 10 years ago. Bankruptcy, earthquakes, relocating from our family roots. But the most pain of that whole experience wasn't the loss of the money or the bankruptcy and all that. The trauma of those difficult years really came from the libel and the slander that was promoted or at least tolerated by, quote, many of our Christian, close quote, friends. And I'm sure many of you probably have similar experiences that people without checking, accepting negative or derogatory innuendos whispered behind people's backs. I have to add, in contrast to that, we received indescribable encouragement from a number of new sources and new friends and notable personalities that, and on the internet and whatever, on these various controversies that rebutted the aspersions against us. Without even needing to check. That was incredible. I have to tell you one anecdote that always echoes in my mind because it echoes many of us. And there was a day when I was on Walter Martin's board, and Walter Martin was a beloved friend. But I remember before one of the board meetings in the sort of the break, he came up to me and said, do you know what Chuck Smith said last Sunday? Because he used to check on Sunday night services over at Calvary. And I stopped him at the comma and I said, gee, Walter, what was Chuck's reaction when you shared that with him? And he sort of stopped and said, I mean, I know you're too scriptural to be sharing that with me without having checked with, you know, reviewed it with him first. What was his reason? Well, I knew. Yeah, he stopped. He got that impish grin on his face. And, you know, I knew I had him. I knew I had him. So and that's rare for Walter, because Walter really was a fabulous guy. But I caught him. So I just turned the knife in. And of course, several of the board was sitting there chuckling, and Walter just backed off and looked at me and says, I'm going to have trouble with you, aren't I? But, he had a twinkle. He was a great guy. And of course, that's so rare that I love that anecdote. But, it was interesting because I never let him go on to tell me what he was anxious to share. This faux pas, apparently, that Chuck may have said that Sunday night. So those are precious years, and it was unusual to catch Walter in that kind of a misstep, and we miss him. He died back in 89, a fabulous guy, close friend. But as long as I'm in anecdotes, I have to tell you about the three pastors that were sharing their private, intimate situation. They'd get together and pray and so forth. And the first pastor frankly confessed to his two confidants that he really has a problem with lust. He finds himself thinking all kinds of inappropriate thoughts at occasions and so he asks for prayer. And the second pastor, hearing the candor there, says, well, I have to ask you then too to help me with my problem. I have a problem with my stewardship of money. You know, I skim money here and there, and I take shortcuts, and I'm guilty of a number of indiscretions that regarding this weakness. I ask your prayer. The third pastor said, gee, I sure appreciate your candor. I confess that my problem is gossip, and I can hardly wait to get out of here. But you know how Christians sometimes say, I don't want to gossip. However, in order that you can pray for so-and-so more specifically, let me tell you the latest, you know, and so forth. See, what is true friendship? A true friendship doesn't require explanations. It gives us assurance of the benefit of the doubt without even asking. And that's one who is loyal and shuns any form of betrayal. And, of course, I know none of you are guilty of that sort of thing. I'm just mentioning this so that you can counsel your needy friends. Anyway, oftentimes I also my own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. That all this I have proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? He goes on, I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart it snares and nets in her hands and as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Part of the thought before we got to this last verse is the whole inability to grasp the meaning of life and what God is really doing in this world. And see, even Solomon, with all his God-given wisdom, couldn't understand all that exists, how God manages it, what purposes he has in things. He searched for the answers, couldn't find them. He's going to talk about the woman here in verse 26, but I was reminded of this whole flavor thing by the old Persian proverb. He who knows and knows not that he knows is asleep. Wake him. He who knows not and knows that he knows not is a student. Teach him. He who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. Shun him. He who knows and knows that he knows is a wise. Follow him. Old Persian proverb. Verse 26, the woman. You know, it's interesting. He's going to talk about the sinfulness of humanity in general. And he starts with a woman here, a prostitute apparently, who traps men and leads them to death. He talks a lot about that in the book of Proverbs, chapter 2, 5, 6, 7. Probably because Solomon himself was snared by many foreign women who enticed him away from God, and snared him with false gods, led to his apostasy. Someone has said women are the measure of weakness in a man. And apparently it was certainly true of Solomon. He says, behold, this I have found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all these have I not found. Now, when he says counting, by the way, it's, a closer word is reckoning, not just counting, but weighing one thing after another and so forth. What he's really concluding here is that the whole human race is bound by sin. He says, one man in a thousand was wise, but not one woman. That's in effect what he's saying here. But the number of a thousand is kind of significant. How many wives did he have? 700. How many concubines? 300. 1,000 total. You're right in a sense. Okay. And don't think that Solomon rated women less intelligent than men, because that's not the case. He spoke highly of women in Proverbs 12, 14, 18, 19, 31, and so on. Also in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And certainly in the Song of Solomon. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, he even pictures wisdom itself as a woman in chapter 8 and so on. In fact, chapter 9 also. But you should recognize that in Solomon's day, women had neither the freedom nor the status that they have today. It was unusual to find a woman to have learning, at least, equal to a man. So that colors the way he's expressing himself here. And certainly the scripture would suggest from Isaiah 3, verse 12 and elsewhere, that it was a judgment of God for women to rule. That's exactly the way Isaiah used the expression. At the same time, remember Miriam, remember Deborah. There were women that had great leadership responsibilities. But it was the exception to the cultural norm. And so anyway, verse 29. This only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. You see, Adam was created upright, but Adam disobeyed God and fell. And now all men are sinners who seek out clever, what he calls inventions here. So man has the ability to understand and harness the forces of God that God put into nature, but he doesn't always use this ability in constructive ways. Every time science makes a big step forward, it seems that we find there are problems that emerge that we didn't even know we had. And you can make long lists of those examples. So really what Solomon has made his point here in this chapter is that the wisdom can make our lives better and clearer and stronger. We may not fully understand all this God is doing, but if we should have enough wisdom to do work for the good of others and the glory of God. So let's go to chapter 8. Knock off another chapter here. Here he's going to talk about the problem of evil. It's very interesting, this whole problem of evil. It's a problem that no thinking person can honestly avoid. But it's interesting, it's not unbelief that creates the problem, but faith. If there is no God, then we can hardly blame anyone but ourselves for the evil that's around. So the problem comes around to the extent that if there's a God, why is there all this evil? If we believe in a loving God and so forth, you've got to face the difficult question of why is there so much suffering in the world? Now, some people who ponder this come up with the view of being atheists or agnostics, but then they have a whole new problem. If there's no God, then where did all the good come from in this world? It's difficult that we're alone and so on. I won't get into that fact, the current premise that we all came out of a rock, So Solomon doesn't deny the existence of God or the reality of evil, nor does he limit the power of God. He's going to try to solve this problem by affirming the factors and seeing them in the proper perspective. We need to recognize that the major source of evil in this world is fallen man. Both good and evil have helped create the problems one kind or another. Solomon explored this problem by looking at three key areas of life. The first is authority. And if we begin with Nimrod in Genesis 10, and we continue through the centuries, looking at Pharaoh, Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, the Caesars, in fact, every petty dictator on the planet Earth have oppressed people. People have been oppressed by bad rulers all through man's history. In fact, Solomon himself was guilty of increasing the tax burden and so forth on his subjects in 1 Kings 4 and 12 and so forth, heavy yoke of taxation. Now, I should also keep in mind as we go through this, when you talk about a king in those days, he held life or death in his hands, and he often used that capriciously. And we're going to see some of that, Saul as an example and other things, but these were not elected officials. They weren't in any way responsible to the people in any true sense of the term. It's kind of interesting that even the ultimate dictator in the history of man will be a return, we believe, of Nimrod, the Assyrian, final ruler of planet Earth, as Isaiah 5 and Isaiah 10 and others comment on. But let's go into chapter 8, verse 1. Who is the wise man? Who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment and that in regard of the oath of God. And be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in the evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. What he seems to be describing here is an officer in a royal court, a man who had to carry out the orders of a despotic ruler, and the officer had wisdom. He showed his face, but what happens if the king commands a servant to do something evil, something that the servant really doesn't want to do? What does he do? We're going to discover there's probably four possible approaches to that dilemma. First, basically, I counsel you to keep the king's commandment that in regard to the oath of God. Your first option would be disobedience. That's probably a big mistake. He says his counsel is keep the king's commandment. Why? Well, first of all, you got to be true to your oath of allegiance to the king and to God, who is the source of all the authority. In any case, Romans 13 fits here. And to disobey would be breaking a promise to that king. So you got a problem there. We're going to suggest there's four possibilities: disobedience, desertion, defiance, or discernment. That's pretty much the way Solomon's going to deal with this in this chapter. Verse 3 says, "Be ye not hasty to go out of his sight, stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Where the word of the king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou?" What he's really saying here, the king has power. There's the reality that his word's bound to prevail. If it's your word against his, he's going to win, in effect. King can do no wrong. There's no law that could find the king guilty in those days. And so he goes on, "Whosoever keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing. The wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment." Third, the officer should obey the orders so he can avoid punishment on the one hand, because his disobedience could mean death. And Paul uses a similar argument in Romans 13. "Where the word of the king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing. A wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Because to every purpose there is a time and a judgment. Therefore, the misery of man is great upon him." We get to this whole area of discernment. See, a wise servant can consider the time of things, and often there is an opportunity to let time go and to find the right procedure for the right time. An impulsive person may overreact, storms out of the room or what have you. The wise heart will know the proper time procedure is really what he's arguing. This is exemplified, for example, in Joseph. Remember when Joseph found out, when his brothers came to him the first time, he didn't let them know he was Joseph. He did it, went through a whole procedure, part of which was to find out where their heart was, what was their attitude towards their father and so forth. And once he heard them confess their sins, then he knew it was the right time to identify who he really was. And that incredible scene. And in Genesis 43 through 45, fabulous story. And his handling of this delicate situation is a masterpiece of wisdom, if in effect. Nehemiah was burdened because the walls of Jerusalem they didn't have the authority to rebuild them. But he wasn't sure the king would release the task, but he waited and watched and prayed, knowing that God would one day open the way to him. And one day he did. He found the opportune time and got permission from his boss to go there and rebuild the city walls, which of course led to the whole rebuilding under Nehemiah. And he knew how to discern the time. Daniel, even as a kid, when he was in Babylon, was a prisoner of war with his hostage, with his three buddies. They played their cards in terms of not eating the Babylonian food and so forth in chapter 1. And you find the apostles use discernment too in Acts 4 and 5 and so forth. They show respect to those in authority, even though the religious leaders had prejudiced and acted illegally, and they were willing to suffer for their faith, and they were cool. They were cool. Verse 7, "For he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be? There is no man that hath the power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he the power in the day of death. There is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it." One thing sure, that the day will come that wickedness will be judged. Even kings won't escape. And by the way, something else you'd understand, that no one can control the wind or prevent the day of the word wind and spirit is the same word in the Hebrew, ruach. It's the same word. And nobody can get discharged when the war going on is sort of the flavor of this. And no one can stop the inexorable working of God's law. What they reap, what they sow, they'll reap, and so forth. Well, I mentioned another thing. One of his views in this whole series was desertion and defiance, and that was back in chapter 3. Don't stand up for a bad cause, he said, and don't be careful when you get into plots against the crown. Does that raise a whole another question for discussion? Is this whole issue of civil disobedience? Is there room for civil disobedience to the life of the believer? Do law-abiding citizens have the right to resist authority when they feel the law is not just? And Thomas Jefferson wrote that resistance to tyrants is obedience to God. Was he right? That's a great discussion point for you. Most believers will agree with Peter. We ought to obey God rather than men in Acts 5:29. Christian prisoners and martyrs throughout the ages have testified of their courage and of conscience and the importance of standing up for what's right. But it's a heavy issue. Well, let's move on to verse 9 so we can make it. I think we're going to make it. All this have I seen and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. And so I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. We have by now, by this verse, we've seen the options of disobeying, running away, defying, and even fighting back. But he's argued that we need to exercise discernment. And it's not easy to be a consistent Christian in a complicated evil world. But we can ask for the wisdom of God and receive it by faith, according to James 1 and 3 and so on. In verse 10, he seems to be reporting on a funeral that he attended. The deceased man was one that had frequented the temple, that is, the place of the holy. He received much praise from the people, but he hadn't lived a godly life. Yet he was given a magnificent funeral with an eloquent eulogy, and the truly godly people of the city were apparently ignored and forgotten. And whenever I think of this, I'm reminded of a story of I've forgotten the name, of the missionary and his wife that were returning from, I think, 40 years of service in Africa on a ship. By the time Teddy Roosevelt, it happened to be on that ship when Teddy Roosevelt was coming back from a safari in Africa. And when the ship landed in New York, there were bands and press because Teddy Roosevelt came and his safari was big successful. Big crowds because the president came back. And the crowd dissipated, the missionary and his wife got off the ship. And, of course, there's nobody there to meet them. And the husband, the missionary, was really depressed because here you have the superficial issue of Teddy Roosevelt returning and all this hoopla, and here 40 years of service to the Lord and no one to meet him. His wife turned to him and says, "That's okay. We're not home yet." And that says it all. Okay, verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. That's pretty straightforward. That's the long view. It's a good example of Solomon putting this all in a more realistic perspective. The wicked will be eventually judged, he's arguing. The righteous will be rewarded. And that's all pretty straightforward. It all echoes Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days. There is but a shadow, because he feareth not before God. And no matter how long or how full the wicked man's life will seem to be, it's only prolonged like a shadow, has no substance. And the shadows get longer as the sun is setting. He's suggesting that the long life of the wicked is but a prelude to eternal darkness. Jude 13 has a lot to say about the blackness of darkness forever. Verse 14, there's a vanity which is done upon the earth, and there must that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. His concern in verse 14, putting it in the NIV, says righteous men who get what the wicked deserve and the wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. And that's a summary of it. See, in spite of good laws and fine people who seek to enforce them, there's still more injustice in this world than we care to admit. Even in this country, where we're so proud of our freedoms, we have a jurisprudence system that lets too many guilty go free and too many innocent get convicted, despite all the efforts that are placed into it. You know, a Spanish proverb says, "Laws like a spider's web catch the fly and let the hawks go free." The famous trial lawyer of F. Lee Bailey said, "In America, an acquittal doesn't mean you're innocent. It means you beat the rap." And all of us with echoes of recent trials know exactly what he was saying. The poet Robert Frost said, "A jury is 12 persons chosen to decide who has the better lawyer." Till Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom, there'll always be injustices. And one of the so-called, what Solomon calls the vanities of life, is that we have to accept it without becoming too pessimistic or cynical. That's the challenge. Well, now we get to the area, his third area of wisdom is dealing with mysteries. "Then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat, to drink, and to be merry, for that shall abide with him of his labor of his days of life, which God giveth him under the sun." This is the fourth time that Solomon admonishes his readers to enjoy life and to delight in the fruit of their labors. He's not saying eat and live and be merry for tomorrow we die. He's not talking about hedonism here. He's talking about seizing the day, enjoying life and recognizing not only the blessings, but your ability to enjoy the blessings itself is a gift of God. That's really what he's saying. And to eat and drink and be merry, for that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun. And it's a positive faith outlook, really, and to accept life as God's special gift. And just as Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17, to all things richly to enjoy. So instead of complaining about what we don't have, we should give thanks for what we do have and be thanks for our ability to enjoy it. There's two different things there. It's a very profound issue, and he says that several times. He says, "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night seeth sleep in his eyes, then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it." He recognizes that even with all wisdom, you will not be able to explain everything. And as I think the other phrase to keep in mind, we don't live by explanations, we live by promises. I was intrigued with what Will Durant, the historian, in his multi-volume, Story of Civilization, he said, he came to the conclusion that our knowledge is a receding mirage in an expanding desert of ignorance. This shouldn't be used as an excuse for stupidity. I'm always reminded, because we always misquote Ben Franklin, who his concept of the educated person is something that knew something about everything and everything about something. He's often misquoted, "Jack of all trades, master of one," is what he said. He's always misquoted, "Jack of all trades, master of none." Well, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the idea is you should know a little bit about everything to have horizon. You should know everything about something, and that's your role. For the Christian, that something that you should know everything about is the Word of God. No, this is not an excuse for ignorance or stupidity. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law." God doesn't expect us to know the unknowable, but he does expect us to learn all we can. In fact, Proverbs 25:2 says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, and it is the honor of kings," or the duty of kings, "to search it out." And, by the way, to obey what he teaches us. There's all kinds of passages that point out that a confession of ignorance is the first step toward true knowledge. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2, "If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as yet as he ought to know." Alfred North Whitehead said, "Not ignorance, but the ignorance of ignorance is the death of knowledge." Well, Blaise Pascal said, "If there were no obscurity, man would not feel his corruption. If there were no light, man could not hope for a cure. Thus it is not only right, but useful for us that God should be partly concealed and partly revealed. Since it is equally dangerous for man to know God without knowing his own wretchedness as to know his wretchedness without knowing God." Blaise Pascal. Well, anyway, we've looked through Solomon's reexamination of the vanity of wisdom, some pluses, some minuses. And instead of rejecting wisdom, of course, the king concluded that the wisdom is important to the person who wants to get the most out of life. It can't explain every mystery or solve every problem, but it can help us exercise discernment in our decisions. And as he said in chapter 8, there's a time and a way for everything. A Living Bible paraphrase. And the wise person knows what to do at just the right time. I'll append my little article that was published in our newsletter, and I'll append that article to the notes, to the tape. I prattle on about the whole issue of gossip. What I didn't read, but I think I can squeeze in, I closed the article on the gossip thing with a poem by Barbara Young that I'm very fond of. The title of the poem is I Hear It Said. Last night my friend, he says he's my friend, came in and questioned me. I hear it said that you've done this and that. I've come to ask, are these things true? A glint was in his eye of small distrust. His words were crisp and hot. He measured me with anger and flung down a little heap of facts that had come to him. I hear it said that you've done this and that. Suppose I have. Are you not my friend? Are you not my friend enough to say, if it were true, there'd be reason in it? And if I cannot know the how and why, still I trust you, waiting for a word. And for no word, if no word ever come. Is friendship just a thing of afternoons, of pleasuring one's friend and one's dear self? Greed for sedate approval of his pace, suspicion if he take one little turn upon the rod, one flight into the air, and has not sought you for your yea or nay? No. Friendship is not so. I am my own. And howsoever near my friend may draw unto my soul. There is a legend hung over above a certain straight and narrow way. It says, dear friend, you may not enter here. I would the time has come, and it is not, when men shall rise and say, he is my friend. Has he done this? What is that to me? Think you I have a check upon his head or a casting rein across his neck? I am his friend. And for that cause I walk not over close to him, leaving still space for his silences and space for mine. It's interesting that the Christian body seems to indulge in judgmental, behind-the-back criticisms. I have been asked by a number of senior pastors that have been abused in this way. You know, there's related topic to the gossip thing, and that's this topic of accountability. I might say it's sister cousin of management by hearsay. Matthew 18 gives us three verses that deal with this. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word shall be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. In other words, here in Matthew 18, we have a prescription by the Lord himself for accountability in the church. And it's very interesting. We seem to err it both ways. We whisper behind the scenes and never get letting one really get a chance to respond directly. On the one hand, we don't hit it on straight on. Where there's an accountability issue, there was a law school in Southern California, major law school, in which the dean of the school was accused by one of the students of plagiarism. And there was a very bizarre article in the Orange County Register in which they stripped this guy of his title. But the article, the quote from his boss, was that we hadn't finished our investigation yet. Well, now, wait a minute. You know, what's going on here? It turned out that several people, he had a right to confront his accusers and have an investigation, but the law school leadership felt that Matthew 18 didn't apply to them. That just applies to the laity, whatever that means. It's a very, very interesting case study of lack of applying Matthew 18 because it's in the public record. It turned out that the fact that they took action before they admitted their investigations, that gave him cause for a lawsuit. Came to me for counsel, and I encouraged him to file a lawsuit for a lot of good reasons. Because of the threat of the lawsuit, one of the major donors to the people that owned the law school was going to withdraw an endowment because it would have been vulnerable to the lawsuit, because the lawsuit had merit. And, you know, that got everybody's attention, and finally it was all settled out of court. But I was almost sorry that it did, because I think there were issues there to the Christian body that need to be laid out, that there is a concept of accountability. There is a concept of, on the one hand, not gossiping, on the other hand, giving someone who's accused an opportunity to respond in a systematic way. I have to tell you that in the contrasting my 10 years in professional Christianity with the previous 30 years in the corporate boardrooms of America, publicly traded companies, the ethics between the two are a dramatic contrast, because the secular world has checks and balances. You libel or slander someone, you'll be in court. In the Christian body, it's all swept under the carpet, things are never resolved. And I've seen more breach of fiduciary duty in the 10 years than in the 30 years I was in the secular boardrooms. But part of it is that we don't invoke the very procedures that Jesus himself laid out for the church to have some orderly resolution of these things. So on the one hand, we shouldn't gossip. On the other hand, if there is an issue, we should hit it in a systematic way, as Matthew 18 lays out, very simply, very directly. Anyway, that's all derivative from some of the discussions of the last two chapters. I'd like you for next time to read the next couple of chapters, because it deals with confronting our major enemy. So with that, let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the vehicle that we call Solomon, that you've used to, on the one hand, acquaint us with man's wisdom and its limitations, and help us realize that these things take perspective beyond this life and beyond the earth, only in eternal perspectives. We thank you, Father, for this book. We pray, Father, through your Holy Spirit, that you will open this book to our lives and open our lives to your word, that we might indeed gain the wisdom, which is the fear, the respect, and the awe of who you really are. Help us to really understand that, Father, and help us to be responsive to your heart and your will in our lives as we commit ourselves to you without any reservation. Indeed, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.